I ask you to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 9, fifth book of the Bible, chapter 9. The last couple of weeks we have been looking at some passages from Deuteronomy. They're also, the bulk of it is also found in the book of Exodus, and should the Lord spare me, one of my hopes is in the not too distant future is to preach through the book of Exodus. This morning, Deuteronomy chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. This is the word of God. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain. And the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took this sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain. At Terebah also and at Massah, Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea saying, go up and take possession of the land that I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandments of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. There ends the reading of God's word. I want to remind us that there's a lot in this story that's filled out in the book of Exodus that I'll refer to, and so you might want to find those passages yourself at another time. Let's pray after the reading of God's word. Almighty God, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you that you've given us the record of your work of redemption throughout history. And though sometimes we read such disturbing things about what went before us, we know that these things were written as examples for us, that we might see not only the way that your people, your covenant people, might behave sometimes, but Lord, that we might examine our own hearts as well. Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would minister and that you would send your Holy Spirit in a special way to please help the preacher and please help all of us who will hear as we come to you in the name and in the power of Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning we turn to an event that should be very familiar to all of us, disturbingly familiar to all of us. It should be etched in our minds. And when we reflect on this story, it should certainly impact our hearts. As Paul writes, these things are recorded for us as reminders of what we are not to do, reminders to us. The last 2 weeks, we touched on a couple of things from what we've seen as Moses' sermon to God's people right before they enter the Promised Land. The first one was reminding them of God's faithfulness despite their unfaithfulness, despite their rebellion over 40 years in the wilderness. God had proved himself faithful. Last week, we learned that God kept them despite the fact that they were utterly wicked. This was all about God's grace. It was never about their goodness, even though the people had self-deceived themselves to think that somehow it was their righteousness. Well, this morning, we're going to be reminded of a heinous event in history, probably one of the most heinous sins that the people of Israel leveled against God. We're going to learn about sin and consequences. But we're also going to see one of the greatest displays of Christ-likeness in all of history, one of the greatest types of the most significant events in history, that is the mediation of Christ through his death. We'll save that to the very last point. Pick up where Moses has the meeting with God to receive the details of the law. He's back up on the mountain. The great prophet Moses has been attended by Joshua, the great deliverer, who's in a sense in training at this point. Joshua goes part the way up the mountain with Moses. Moses goes all the way up on the mountain, and he's receiving the details of the law being written in stone. And it's in the midst of that that the all-seeing God brings Moses a very disturbing report. Now, God is all-seeing. It's interesting as you read this and as you read Exodus that God describes exactly what's going on in the camp while Moses is on the mountain. Never forget that God is the all-seeing God. But he brings Moses this report, and so Moses and Joshua head back down the mountain to go and see what's going on with the people. And as they approach, they hear a noise. And Joshua thinks it's a noise of war, perhaps victory, perhaps mourning over defeat. He's not quite sure. But Moses detects that the sound is the sound of revelry. It's revelry. It's dissipation. Moses is right. That's what's going on. In sum, what they discover is that the people had exchanged God's glory for something else. Not only had they exchanged God's glory for something far less, they did so in an utterly sinful way. And so we enter this picture of what's going on among the people of Israel. They became impatient and they were filled with unbelief. They were impatient with God. They were impatient with Moses, and they sinned, as it says, a great sin. What is going on is that what has been in their hearts started to rise to the surface, and then it manifests itself. And we could argue that they broke almost all 10 commandments in what they were doing, but the first three they very obviously broke, very crystal clear. They chose another God. Anytime you add or change the true person of Jehovah God, the Trinity, and you change him at all, that's another God. Or if you displace him with something else, that's another God. So they did that, but more pointedly, they broke the second command. They made this image that they said was God himself. You look closely and they're saying at one breath, it's God who brought us out of Egypt. Another breath are saying it's the gods. And so they have a really messed up view, not only in making an image, but who this image is represented. And then think about, in context of making this image, the person of Aaron, who had been given great responsibility. He was supposed to be the substitute leader while Moses was up on the mountain. He was the priest of God. And he knew better. He had great authority. He had great influence. And he caves to the people's demand that they make some kind of image. Now, they had sense of what images were because they had been in Egypt for so long, and they also could have observed what the Canaanites had done. But they come to Aaron and they tell him to make them something that represents God or gods so that they could see it and worship it. And so Aaron does so. And his explanation is absolutely lame. In fact, when you hear it, you're almost incredulous. He says, well, I collected up all the earrings from the people, from the men and or from the women and the children. And I collected up all their earrings and I threw them in this fire and out came this calf. Well, what an unbelievable story that is. Aaron also serves as the prime example of terrible leadership. Not only does he cave to these sinful demands of the people, but then he blame shifts. He says this was their fault. And you'll notice when you read it that Aaron is way too ready to kick into action. He kicks into action. The people quickly turn from God and Aaron quickly makes this calf. And the results are tragic. It gets worse. But think of Aaron. It's amazing to me. And often I think about this when you see some leader, especially in the church, commit some heinous sin or make some heinous, heretical statement, how God doesn't strike them dead on the spot. And God is anticipating the possibility of doing that. He's furious with Aaron. Aaron is supremely guilty as he was their leader, and he certainly knew better. What the people did deserved death. As I said, it keeps on getting worse. Oh, I should mention the third commandment. They attribute the name of God to this calf as well. So don't forget about that as well. So you have these three major commandments that are broken, this one major sin, this great sin against God, exchanging God's glory for something else, and then you have all these sub-sins. They're adopting the ways of the heathens. They're picking up on the ways of the heathens, not only in their worship, but in their practice. And they start behaving like pagans. They plunge themselves into dissipation. Some of the wording about their revelry suggests that there were all kinds of disturbing, maybe even perverse things going on during this time. They adopted worship from other nations, and they synthesized, you'll notice, they synthesized God's holy commanded worship, burnt offerings, for instance, and sacrifices, and they meshed it together with pagan idolatry. And they pressured their substitute leader to cater to their demands. Well, all of this, in the eyes of God, demanded wrath. And so the wrath of God hovers over them. It says that God was in hot anger against his people. They sinned against the knowledge of God. They sinned in the face of his faithfulness. And utter depravity is being practiced on the part of multiple people, of numbers of people. And so God's wrath hovers over them. Now, before we continue with our story, I think that we need to think about the example that this sets for the church. Many, many lessons in this, many lessons throughout Exodus, many lessons throughout Deuteronomy for the modern church. And we look at this and we say, this seems so ludicrous. We're way too sophisticated in Western Protestantism to ever really create some image out of metal and worship it as God or as gods. We're way too sophisticated, we tell ourselves, to do that. We generally shy away from images in the Protestant church anyway. And so this doesn't seem that real. Obviously, we don't incorporate pagan elements, or at least we better not incorporate pagan elements into our liturgical worship in church. Those things seem crazy to us, but we need to consider the fact that sometimes we idolize things. Sometimes we replace the glory of God for something else that maybe isn't material. Maybe it is material. Certainly maybe something that we cherish above God would replace God. Material things certainly could come in to the situation. Whenever we have this spirit of unbelief and distrust and impatience, our disobedience may not be so vivid and graphic at times, but it's certainly something that we need to concern ourselves with. Here's just one contemporary example. We're in the midst of all of this, this COVID virus situation. Now, I'm trusting that someday things will get somewhat back to normal. Well, we know things will never be completely back to normal, but they'll get back to some degree of normalcy. I assume that somehow we'll land on our feet as a country. But who will we give the glory to? Who will we thank when we come out on the other side of this? Who are we thanking right now for carrying us through this and providing for us what he has provided for us in the midst of all this craziness? But on the other side, who will we thank? I dare say that there are some, perhaps even within the church, who will immediately thank our political leadership. That can happen on both sides of the aisle, you might say. Not our church aisle, but both sides of the aisle. the liberals and the conservatives, whatever you want to call them, you know, our leaders led us through this magnificently, or our leaders provided every little thing we needed, even though we didn't have to work for it, whatever it might be, praising the government for bringing us through this. Or we might say, well, it's our wonderful economy. And our economy was strong enough to rebound and bring us through this. Now, I have no idea what's going to happen. There's definitely going to be some serious ripple effects moving ahead. But are we going to really rely on our finances in our country? Not to promote any conspiracy series, but theories, but isn't it interesting that we have a bull on Wall Street? Are we looking too closely at a bullish market? Everybody's looking closely at Wall Street, and everybody's looking at stocks. And I understand the concerns. We need to be concerned about those things. But is that what we're relying on? Is a good economy so that we'll prevail? All that glitters, people, is not God. Or are we counting on the American spirit? I've heard a lot about that. We will get through this as a people. We're Americans. And every little town has their whole thing. We'll get through this. We'll press through this. And that's not a bad thing. We can't give up the fight. We can't give up. But in the end, who are we going to glorify? Who are we going to praise? That's just one of many cautions. Whatever the case is, God will sustain his people. He will sustain us. He will sustain his people here, throughout the country, in fact, throughout the world. Maybe not in all the material ways that we want, but he will sustain us. And we want to make sure that we give him the glory, that we don't exchange his glory for something else. Well, let's go back to this terrible scene where we enter into a super intense exchange between God and Moses. It really is an amazing exchange. It's very provocative. God is provoked in his anger, and I believe he's provoking Moses to respond appropriately as a mediator between God himself and the people. A very provocative exchange. God is absolutely furious. You cannot read this passage without recognizing how angry God is. He's hot with anger, and he makes a proposal. Interesting little dynamic going on in the dialogues between God and Moses. God says to Moses, "These are your people." Moses says to God, "They're your people." Sort of like when parents are mad at their kid, "Your son, your daughter, blah, 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 blah." This is far more serious than anything like that. These are God's people, and God's saying they're your people. What are you going to do with them? Here's God's proposal. This provoked God makes a proposal. I'm going to annihilate my people. Can't think of anything more chilling to hear. I'm going to destroy my people. Verse 14, "Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven." That's his first proposal. And then the second one is this. "And Moses, I'm going to start over with you. I'm going to create a whole new people through you, Moses, a la Noah or a la Abraham. I'm going to start over anew." Now, that could only be a temporary fix because obviously Moses himself is a sinner. And just like with Noah and just like with Abraham, sin would continue to be propagated down through the generations. But that's what God is saying. "I'll destroy my people, Moses. I'll start again with you." And here's something amazing. The height of human compassion and sympathy. We see it now in Moses. It's amazing. Moses' proposal to God is, "Don't do this to your people. Destroy me instead. Destroy me instead." This is the prime example of good leadership. He's angry. Moses is angry. He's righteously angry. He immediately prays, another good example of Christian leadership. Then he kicks into action. He understands the consequences of his people, and he takes the blame, or he's ready to take the blame. Take me. Do you hear what Moses is saying? Blot out my name. Blot out my name from the book of life. From the book of life, it's almost like Paul when he says, I would give my life. I would give my eternity away for the people of Israel. Here, Moses, blot out my name. Spare the people and take me instead. It's hard to fathom the magnitude of that offering. That would have been inadequate, though, because Moses was a sinner too, and it would never atone for the sins of the people. But this is one of the clearest pictures. It's not the only time we see Moses as this type of Christ in the Old Testament, but this is so vivid as substitutionary atonement, this mediator between God and man. You also want to notice that Moses pleads with God on his own person, on God's own person now. He refers to who the person of God is. He refers to the actions of God. He talks about how God's wrath against his own people will be a terrible witness to the world. You're a God of mercy. You're a God of grace. You're a God of covenant faithfulness. You made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is upon your own person, God. He's pleading with God on his person. And God relents. God spares his people wrath. It's an amazing, amazing merger of absolute sovereign providence and God working with his mediator in prayer. Beyond explanation, I would suggest. But I want you to notice this. Moses pleads, God relents, but there must be justice. There must be purging. And a careful reading of Exodus and Deuteronomy, and I read Exodus a lot more in preparation for this than Deuteronomy, he gives them a chance to repent, to reconsider the people of God. He gives them a chance to repent. He gives them overnight to sleep on it, to think about it. Does anyone have a conscience? Aaron, do you have a conscience? People, do you regret what you've done? There's a way out here. You can repent. You can fall on your faces and repent. But there are some who are obviously unrepentant and some who are so thoroughly immersed in this that there's nothing that can be done but to destroy them. And so the sword of God's righteous wrath slays 3,000 people that would not repent. Now, granted, that's a small percentage of the people of Israel, but it's a very serious incident. And then Moses does something rather creative. So this calf, created out of gold, was probably shaped around a wood frame and then made into a gold layer over it. And he burns it all and he crushes it down and he makes the people drink it. It's this sign of utter humility and shame. Drink in, people, what you have done against God. Driving home their outrageous behavior. But God continues with his people, and he's faithful. If you want to jump over to Psalm 106, I want to read just a few verses there for now. Beginning in verse 19. Never underestimate what Moses did here, but never underestimate the grace of God. Verse 19, Psalm 106. They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds in the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. There's a mediator. There's a willing substitute. Now, things in Israel will get better at times, and they'll get far worse at times as we follow the thread through history. But God keeps his promise. And so the last point is that God's justice and his mercy will and must be meted out. There is a chilling application here of Romans chapter 1 to 3. Chilling application of the wrath of God, but also at the same time, one of the most beautiful pictures of the other side, of the mercy of God, of the mediation of God. And so turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And we're just going to look at a few verses in each of those three chapters. Now, consider this. When we usually read Romans 1, we rightfully consider those who are absolutely unbelieving, those who are in complete rebellion against God. We usually attribute the behavior in Romans chapter 1, the second half, to pagans. But understand that we see this paralleled, reflected in the people of Israel in this incident, and there's a warning here to the church. So look at Romans chapter 1, the first section. We see the sword of God's wrath. Now understand, in our age and throughout the ages, there's always been an opportunity to repent. And the application isn't the same as in the Old Testament. We don't lop off people's heads and kill them with the sword because they're heretics or because they worship wrongly. But justice has to be meted out. But here's what it looks like. Here's the rebellion. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So there's their rebellion. And God's wrath hangs over mankind because of that. Chapter 2, Romans. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew and first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. God's wrath hangs over mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, but his grace is there too. How does anyone find favor? Jump over a few verses, chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And I'll just end there. Satisfying the wrath of God. Now, not through Moses pleading with God, now through the greater prophet, now through the true deliverer, Jesus Christ, whose blood atones for the sins of his people. The substitutionary sacrifice by the mediator himself, the Savior Jesus. Only he could bear the wrath that we deserved, and he did so. And he died on the cross so that we would be spared. We know his name. His name is Jesus. And what we need to be reminded of again and again is that even if we've broken, and in essence we have broken all of God's commands, that there's still grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus has met our need, our greatest need. He meets all of our needs. And are you aware of that? Do you believe that? Do you know that? And are you satisfied with that? Or are you looking to exchange that for something else? I trust you know that. And so God forbid that we would ever exchange his glory for anything else. As we wait expectantly for his return, may we be patient and expectant, but also obedient. May we be found faithful. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have been kind and merciful to your people, despite our utter sinfulness. And we praise you for your grace and your mercy and your kindness and your love, your forbearance and your covenant faithfulness. We give you praise and we thank you. We glorify you, Lord Jesus Christ, because you were the one, the only one who could satisfy for our sins. And you so willingly went as our substitutionary atonement, making propitiation, satisfying for the wrath that we could not ever bear, being our perfect mediator. We praise you, Jesus, and we give you all the glory. Amen. I ask you to turn in your hymnal. To Psalm 457 in your hymnals, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. 457 in the Trinity Hymnal. Now receive the blessing of the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.